Numbers play a significant part in the book of the Revelation. The number seven is a very important number. There are seven benedictions, and this is the first in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Those who hear and believe and apply God's word are always blessed, and we seek that blessing. But before we do, let's confess our faith using three questions from our shorter catechism, page 872. So please turn to page 872. And these are the final three questions in the doctrinal portion of the shorter catechism, having outlined our need for redemption because of sin and God's provision in Christ. The catechism has talked about some of its benefits: justification, adoption, and sanctification. And now, question 36. Brothers and sisters, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life, justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein. Question 37 have to do with the benefits that we receive from Christ at death. Christians, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves to the resurrection. I love that part. Their bodies being still united to Christ, even when they molder and turn to dust, those bodies are united to Christ, just waiting for Him to raise them up. And that brings us to our final question, question 38. Beloved, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. I hope, and I'll at least allude to this in just a minute in the sermon, I hope the sermon's going to shed some light on it. Turn in your Bibles, please, now to the book of Proverbs, chapter 17. I actually began a little mini-series back in June in the evening. I had occasion to preach on a couple of Sunday evenings, and this passage had been on my mind, so I started what I thought would be a mini-series to do in the evening. But as I was praying and thinking about what to do today, I decided just to continue it this morning. And the book of Proverbs is one of the five wisdom books in the Old Testament, or is sometimes called the five poetic books, but it's preeminently the book about wisdom. Wisdom in the Hebrew simply means skill. It's been defined various ways. Roy Zuck says wisdom means being skillful and successful in one's relationships and responsibilities, observing and following the Creator's principles of order in His moral universe. God made the world and He made it a certain way. And there are certain relationships, certain things that apply. If you do certain things follow. And wisdom is rightly apprehending how the world works and ordering our lives to fit in with that. Lewis Goldberg says wisdom is exhibiting God's character in the many affairs of life, living our lives and all of its different affairs in a way that reflects rightly that there is a God and what God is like. A proverb, of course, is a short, pithy statement. Cervantes, the Spanish writer, said it's a short sentence based on long experience. A proverb brings together in a brief, memorable way a truth that's beneficial. They're easy to remember because they tend to be short and striking. But it's important as we read any proverb, including the Proverbs in the Bible, that these are statements of general principles. They're not absolute, and there are some where you will find exceptions. So it's important to have that in the back of our minds as we read the Proverbs, not just the passage, the text we're going to read right now, but others as well. So a little background and context. I'll ask you to stand so that we can pray, and then we're going to read just verse 22. I confess, pericopial truncation, but in a book like Proverbs, especially chapters 10 through the end, there's just nothing for it because each verse kind of states its own theme. So with that warning and background, please stand for prayer. Oh, our gracious God and Father, we confess that you are the only wise God. And we thank you that all of your works are done in perfect wisdom, not just your creating, but your governing of this world and our lives. We confess sometimes it's difficult for us to remember and believe that when the world around us or our own personal world seems to be out of control and so contrary to what we want and think ought to happen. And yet we acknowledge it's true. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ our Lord are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We thank you for your word, which is able to give us the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. And not just in Proverbs, but throughout to give us grace and wisdom to live skillful lives, glorifying to you, beneficial to us and others around us. To that end, we ask now that you would grant us the help of your Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning in verse 22 of Proverbs chapter 17. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. This is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Do you agree? Did John Newton get it right or did he miss the boat? In the final words of his great hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, he said, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Is it really the case that only Zion's children, only believers, only Christians can know solid joys and lasting treasure? Do we really have a corner on the joy market? I think that he was right. And I think that we do. Now, if you're not sure, remember now what the issue is here and what it isn't. The question's not, can worldlings, that is, people who live only for this world, the question's not, can they have any joy at all? They can. Newton says it. He mentions the worldling's pleasure and his boasted pomp and show, but notice the contrast. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. An unbeliever, somebody that lives only for the here and now, does have a certain kind of joy. Perhaps happiness would be a better way to describe it, because I think happiness is a more superficial, ephemeral thing. It can come and go. So maybe that's a better way to describe it. But because it's based only on the here and now, it's superficial and fleeting. It can be gone in a moment. When the stock market crashes, that's it. But the Christian, on the other hand, has, or at least can have and should have, something altogether different and something altogether better. Something deeper solid, more lasting, because it's based upon something or upon things that are eternal and unchanging. David said it even more succinctly in Psalm 4, verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their wine and their grain abound. When those unbelievers have a good harvest, when their business is going well, when the bank account's full, they get certain joy and pleasure, but you've put something in my heart better than that. That's why I chose these questions for our confession of faith, beloved. I love the way our shorter catechism does that. Not only is the fact of our joy highlighted, but it's clearly a special joy in this life. We have not only the assurance of God's love and peace of conscience, but joy in the Holy Ghost, a supernatural joy. And in the life to come, the last words, perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. What else could you want? So joy, deep joy, solid joy, lasting joy, a joy that can endure while we're sorrowful at the same time. Paul said at one point, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. A joy that's not dependent, tied to our circumstances. Or an important part of the Christian life. And not only that, but our text here says, it's good medicine. It's good for our bodies. Now, again, I mentioned that's been the subject of a brief mini-series. And even if the series is complete, it'll still be brief, but it's even briefer because I've only preached two sermons. And what I'm going to do this morning is briefly recap the points I've already covered. A number of you weren't there to hear them in the evening. And I hope it'll be helpful to you and not too tedious a review for those who have already heard them. But again, I'm assuming that you're a Christian believer, that you have the Holy Spirit in your heart and some degree of the fear of God, which is the beginning of true wisdom. And so on that assumption, I'd like us to think of four things today. The first is two parts in one person. You notice these points are a little different than I typically give them to you. They just came to me that way. I don't want to sound too mystical, but that's just how they came to me. And at least they have the virtue of being short, and I hope easy to remember. Two parts and one person. The Bible is clear from the beginning that human beings are a unity in our personhood, but we're composite in nature. We have two parts. A material part that you can see and touch, and an immaterial, invisible part on the inside. Somebody said, we are embodied souls, and to be human is to have both. That's why Jesus had to be incarnate. If he was really going to be a man, he had to have a body. And the ancient church debated, did he really have a human soul? Was it just the infinite mind of God that came into his human body? And their conclusion was, no, Jesus had a human soul as well, limited in its knowledge in mysterious ways. That's what it means to be human. And this text, like the rest of the Bible, assumes that while these two parts, the material and immaterial, can be distinguished from each other, they can't really ultimately be separated. Part of what it means to be human is to have these parts together. That's why our hope is not just to go to heaven, it's the resurrection. As Christians, we ought to care for our bodies. Christ redeemed them. They're united to him. But we live in a society that often thinks only about the body and behaves as if that's all we are, that there is no soul. As Christians, we're to be concerned about both. And the key idea here in our text is that the condition of our inner man can affect the condition of our outer man. A broken spirit dries up the bones. But on the other hand, a joyful heart is good medicine. There's something physically beneficial about having a healthy spiritual and emotional life. And so, since paying heed to the inner man can also promote the well-being of our physical man, I'd like to suggest this morning just three, ultimately seven, but this morning just three, and two of these will be a review. And the next one, new ways that we can cultivate a joyful heart. A joyful heart is good medicine. How can we cultivate that? Well, this was our second point. Keep your head in the game. If you want a joyful heart, you need to keep your head in the game. By that, I mean your mind plays a vital role in every aspect of your life, including your spiritual and your emotional life. And therefore, your joy. Your joy and mine is going to be affected profoundly by our minds. We're to love God with all our minds. As Christians, we're to take every thought, captive to the obedience of Christ. We're to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We're to set our minds on certain things and not others. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your minds dwell on these things. Set your minds not on things below, but on things above. The Bible always assumes that our minds and our thoughts are important. God knows our thoughts. Remember Psalm 139, David there reflecting how God knows every word before he speaks it. He knows what's in his mind. And he prayed, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight," because they are in his sight. And the Bible also assumes, beloved, that you and I can and should control and discipline our thoughts. I've already quoted two passages about that. Philippians 4:8, Colossians 1. Set your minds on certain things. Now, beloved, we live in an indulgent age. It's hostile to the idea of self-denial and discipline in any form, but often especially in this form. It's especially hostile, I think, often to the idea that we can and should discipline our thought life. That means saying yes to some lines of thought and no to others. You remember what Luther said? We can't stop certain things that coming into our heads. He said you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you don't have to let them build a nest in your hair. And there are things that come into our minds sometimes at the worst possible time when we're praying or at worship. And wherever they come from, whether it's our own sinful nature, where the enemy plants them, we can say no and not dwell on them and just push them away to focus on other things. If you'd have a joyful heart, it's important for you to keep your mind in the game, to control and discipline your thoughts. And there are several different aspects to that broader principle of keeping our mind in the game. That brings us to our next point, keeping it real. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but is a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." A hope is something you're really counting on, and when it doesn't happen, depending upon how much you're counting upon it, it makes your heart sick. And our expectations have a profound effect upon our lives, including our emotional lives. What we expect with respect to marriage, children, career, work, church life, all kinds of things. When we have expectations that are fulfilled, it's gratifying and satisfying. But when they're not, it can make the heart sick, and depending upon the nature of things, sick almost unto death. They can crush the spirit with frustration and disappointment, just the opposite of a joyful heart. That's why if you'd have a joyful heart, it's not only important for you to keep your mind in the game, but not to set yourself up for disappointment by having unrealistic expectations. And that's why I call this point, keep it real. Trying to cultivate realistic biblical expectations in our lives as we live them in this fallen, broken world. Now, what should you and I as Christians expect out of life? Again, I spent more time on this back in June, but I'm going to give you a quick summary of what I said there. And I'm going to start with what we should not expect. We should not expect a magic formula of some kind, even a spiritual magic formula, that's going to guarantee us a pain-free life. Acts 14 tells us that when Paul and Barnabas went back after their first missionary journey to visit the cities where they preached and people who believed they'd established churches, they went back to encourage them. One of the things that says they taught them, and it's only one verse, so they summarize the most important things. You know, one of the things they taught these new baby Christians? Through many tribulations, we have to enter the kingdom of God. Why do you think they taught them that? Part of it, no doubt, was their own experience, but I think part of it was because they knew what Jesus said in John 16:33. In this world you have tribulation. It's a matter of fact. We live in a fallen world. And trial, difficulty, pain, whatever, are just a fact of life. But having said that, beloved, it's equally important to say we should expect abundant life in the midst of tribulation. The same Savior who said, in the world you have tribulation, said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And I think that's what we ought to, abundant life, peace, beyond understanding, joy, inexpressible and full of glory in the midst of tribulation. You and I can and should expect to experience many of the same kinds of problems and sufferings that non-believers experience because we all live in the same fallen world. I'll go farther. We should expect to experience some problems that non-believers don't have. Because we belong to Jesus Christ. If you're of the world would love you because you're not of the world, but I've called you out of the world hates you. We've got, in a sense, a target on our backs. Not that we should go around with a martyr or victim complex, but the enemy he focuses on us sometimes in a special way. But we should also expect to experience in the midst of the trials that come to us from our Father's wise and loving hand, His all-sufficient grace to sustain us and to turn those trials to His glory and to our ultimate good and often to the good of other people. So, in a nutshell, we could be more specific. In a nutshell, I'd suggest that's what you and I ought to expect. What do you expect out of life this morning? From God. What do you expect from other people, from your fellow sinners, even brothers and sisters in the church? Redeemed, born again, but still sinners. God's grace and biblical realism lead us, I think, or should, to modest expectations in some respects. In the light of our own sin and weakness, in the light of what we really deserve, in the light of our knowledge of other people's and the world's fallenness. And make no mistake, beloved, pride causes us to have high expectations, and the world doesn't help. How many advertisements say, get the car, get the house that you deserve? The assumption is we deserve the best of everything. But brothers and sisters, if you and I got what we deserve, we'd all be in hell right now. Hallelujah. That's the whole point of the gospel. We got the exact opposite. Jesus on the cross got what we deserve, and we've gotten what He deserved. So don't set yourself up for disappointment and rob yourself of your joy by indulging and cultivating unbiblical and unrealistic expectations. I think it's important for us to take our expectations, part of what it means practically to follow Jesus as His disciple and have Him as our Lord, is to take our expectations, and there's nothing wrong with being honest about our desires. Lord, You know I desire to do well in school. I desire to do well in sports. I desire to be strong and healthy, to marry and have a happy marriage, to be successful in my career, to have children. I desire a lot of things, but to take those things and lay them at the foot of the cross. Not my will, but Your will be done. To give Him our expectations. So, keeping it real, not setting ourselves up for frustration and disappointment because we expect or demand things that we shouldn't necessarily. Looking for an abundant life, but in the midst of tribulation. And that brings us to what, for everybody, even you for whom so far it's been reviewed, this is a new point this morning, our last point, chew the fat. If you and I would have joyful hearts, we need to keep our minds in the game, we need to keep it real, and we need to chew the fat. Now, I've taken that from David's words in Psalm 63, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And in the Old Testament, that's always a picture of abundance. How do you know you've got a really good hamburger? Because the grease is dripping down your wrist. Well, that's the idea, you know. The richest of food had a lot of fat, good taste. They didn't struggle, probably most of them, with being overweight the way we do. So they didn't have to worry about that. David said, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips when I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night. This is another dimension of keeping our mind in the game, where and how our mind affects and contributes to our joy. Christian joy is to a very great extent the result of apprehending the truth of God by faith, a believing grasp of the truth, and it comes by meditating on God's Word. The Scriptures themselves are a major source of joy to God's children. Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Nehemiah 8:12, all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and make great rejoicing because they'd understood the words that were declared to them. When Ezra preached God's word to these people, it was a great revival, and they went away rejoicing because they'd understood God's word. Jeremiah 15:5, your words were found, and I ate them, and they became to me the joy and delight or rejoicing of my heart. It's interesting, one of the benedictions that we often use here is Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Joy and peace, Christian joy and peace, are not based on circumstances. That's why they're stable. They're not ephemeral. They're based on things that don't change, eternal truths, but we have to grasp them with faith. And Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. One of the ministries of Scripture is to strengthen our faith, to enable us to see more clearly and grasp more firmly those glorious things that give us real joy no matter what our circumstances. So how do you meditate on Scripture? Let me give you some suggestions. I sound like a Puritan. I've got 13. I don't normally give you that many. We'll see how much time we have. If I don't finish, I'll stop and we'll finish another time. Let me give you some practical suggestions on how to meditate on God's Word. First, pick a portion of Scripture. It might be a sermon text. Take Proverbs 17:22, or tonight when Jerry preaches in 1 Samuel, take that text or a part of a text. Sometimes it's easier to focus on a small one. It depends on what it's about. It might be something you read in your own devotional and begin to chew on it. That's the picture. Meditation is often being compared to a cow chewing its cud. And apparently cattle are able to chew on a piece of grass or hay or whatever and draw nourishment from it. And then they drop it back down in their stomach and it digests. And then they can pull it up and chew on it some more. It's a repetitive process of getting nourishment out of it. Don't do that without praying for God's help. The psalmist in Psalm 119:18 prayed, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And even the apostles after Jesus' resurrection, Luke 24, it says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures because they still didn't get it even after his resurrection. Ask the Lord, "Lord, help me to understand." Pray through the passage. Look at it and think about, what does this portion of God's word say that can be turned into a prayer of adoration or praise? What's in here for which I should praise God? What's in here for which I should thank Him? What's in here that caused me to repent and confess my sin? What's in here that I can, that encourages me to ask for something for myself or somebody else? Maybe it's a promise of some kind that I need or somebody that I know needs. But use it as a means of personal communion with God. And just thinking, how can I pray about this, focuses your mind on it in a very helpful way. Identify the figures of speech in the passage, if there are any. Some passages have lots of figures of speech. I am the vine, you are the branches. He's like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. What are the figures of speech and what do they mean? How is a man, a godly man who meditates on God's word, how is he like a tree firmly planted by streams of water whose fruit is abundant? What's my relationship with Jesus like this vine and branch? Think about those things. Stress various words in the text and reflect upon the significance of the different emphases. I am the vine. I am the vine. I am the vine. You get the idea. As you stress different words, there'll be different significance that comes from that. Paraphrase it. Try to put it into your own words, but without changing it. That's the challenge. Can you say it in a different way and not change it? Say what it says, but in a different way. Again, it forces you to think about, what does it say? What does it not say? Look for commands. Examples. They might be positive or negative. An example to follow, an example not to follow. Promises, warnings, especially things, new ideas, or even old ones about God and about Christ. Relate it to other scripture passages. What other verses in the Bible deal with this subject and how? What do they add to it? Think about how you can apply it practically to your own life. How should this apply to me in my situation? Memorize it, or at least write it on a card so that at different mindless times of the day when your mind doesn't have to be focused on something else, most of us don't wash dishes like they used to, but you still have to load the dishwasher and unload it. And men shaving, you know, most of us, at least us older men, have been shaving long enough that we don't have to concentrate. When are those times, waiting in line for a bus or a subway, times when your mind, and you can pull it out, and if you don't memorize it, I think that's the best. It's just the most helpful, but at least you can review and look at it. And beloved, let me say, we need to make time, mindless time. One of the curses of our age is the ubiquity of pictures and words everywhere we go. Earbuds. Lots of people do not know how to be alone with their own thoughts. And typically, whatever it is they're looking at or listening to is not going to be as valuable as God's Word. Now, don't hear me saying, never look at a screen, never put in your earbuds, but for crying out loud, take them out and turn it off. Make time so that you can devote your mind to other things, including prayer and God's Word. Do this when you go to sleep. You can train yourself. I mean, there are several passages that speak of meditating on God's Word day and night. Psalm 1, the blessed man. Joshua 1:8, the secret to success. Here we go back to discipline our thoughts. You can train yourself so that the last thing you think about, pick that text and work when you're falling asleep, have that in your mind. One Christian teacher used to say, if you do that, Satan will put you to sleep. He doesn't want you meditating on God's Word, so he'll put you to sleep quickly. I'm not vouching for that. I'm just repeating. And you can train yourself so that when you wake up in the morning, when you wake up in the night, train your thoughts to go back to that passage. Use Sunday afternoon. Take at least a little time to meditate, whether it's on the sermon or something else. And then finally, cultivate the wise, effective, occasional use of meditation on special occasions when your joy is at a low ebb, when you're really discouraged, when you're in the midst of a crisis. Say, I need to meditate. Take advantage. Say, I need to stop and turn my thoughts to the truth of Scripture. And to draw out the comfort, the encouragement, the strength that God put in there for me. David did that. I read you from Psalm 63, 5 and 6. That his soul was satisfied as with fat and rich food when he meditated. We don't know who wrote Psalm 119. I personally think it was Ezra, but whoever wrote it, it was a godly person who loved God's Word and knew it well. Jesus is the preeminent meditator. Jesus is the epitome of Psalm 1, the blessed man who delights in the law and meditates day and night. Think of it. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus had pondered that passage to the point that he appreciated that little nuance, that little distinction. Psalm 110, whose son is the Messiah? If he's David's son, how come David, who wrote the psalm, said, the Lord said to my Lord? So let me ask you, beloved, how much time typically do you spend meditating on God's Word in a day? In a week? Do you believe that's enough? Now, that's a trick question. It's kind of like, do you pray enough? I know if you ever said that you did, I would be very doubtful. But again, the point is to underscore the fact that we all need to do better. Are you doing it enough so that it's a real source of joy for you? Peace, hope, encouragement, comfort, guidance. You know, if you don't take your meds, you won't get better. And there are people who go around sick, not because there's no medicine to treat them, but because they just won't take the meds. The meds are perfectly good. If they took the meds, they'd be better. And if we don't meditate on Scripture, we're certainly not going to have the joy, the peace, the faith, and other things that we could and should have. What would be a challenging but realistic goal for you in the area of Scripture meditation this week? The single greatest thing, I know, in one sense, I apologize for the long list. I don't want to overwhelm you. Maybe it's a good time. I know that my sermons tend to be dense, like the preacher. There's a lot in them, and what I always intend, I don't want to overwhelm you. I want it to be kind of like a smorgasbord where you look and you see, okay, this part looks good to me. You take what you think is just most useful and let the rest go. But what's the one thing that you think might be most helpful to you this week? Will you start today and ask the Lord to help you? Lord, help me to grow in my willingness, my ability to chew the fat and meditate on Scripture. So, two parts, one person, and they affect each other. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. And so, we're talking about how we can have that, cultivate that joyful heart. Suggested three things: keep your head in the game, keep it real, and chew the fat. All three of the synoptic gospels tell us about the conflict between John the Baptist and a woman named Herodias. She was the wife of the tetrarch, that's the ruler of Galilee and Perea, a man named Herod Antipas. She divorced her first husband, who was Herod's brother, and then married him. And John had rebuked Herod for that marriage. In Mark 6, we read, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Until, that is, she tricked him at a banquet. Herod had been drinking, he was drunk, and he foolishly told her daughter as a reward, Herodias' daughter, as a reward for her dancing, that he would give her anything she asked for, even to half of the kingdom, and goaded by her mother, she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod wasn't happy about it, but he made the promise in front of all of his guests, so he sent and had the executioner do the deed and brought back John's head on a platter, and she went and gave it to her mother. You think Herodias was happy? I think she was. She may have even been ecstatic. She may have gloated. You can picture her gloating before John's head there. Well, I showed you. What about John? We can only speculate. And it must have happened so quickly that he probably didn't have a whole lot of time to think about it. But he was a wise and godly man. He may have realized that it was inevitable. It wasn't a matter of if, it was just when. He may have had some time to ponder and prepare himself beforehand. Godly man that he was, he certainly knew the book of Psalms. And I don't think it's a stretch to think that before he died, or maybe as he died, he had the words of Psalm 16:11 in his mind, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore." But whether that's the case or not, Shakespeare said, "He laughs best who laughs last." Herodias had her laugh, no doubt. But who's laughing now? Herodias had her brief moment of triumph and exhilaration, but who was and is the real winner? Whose joy is solid and lasting, and whose has long since faded? Depend upon it, beloved. Not just in eternity, but because of eternity, even in time, Zion's children, God's children, have the best joy. And meditating upon Scripture, upon the truths of God's goodness and greatness, and upon the blessings of the gospel as they're revealed in the Bible, is one of the chief reasons. So God help you, like David, to chew the fat more and more through meditation on His Word. And as you do, may your soul, like his, be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and may it be good medicine as you sing his praise with joyful lips. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our glorious and our gracious Father and Savior and Helper and Comforter, how we thank you that you delight in your children's joy. You not only command us to rejoice, but you lavish upon us so many wonderful reasons why we can and why we should. Thank you that in this life, with all of its challenges and disappointments and trials, we have joy in the Holy Ghost, a supernatural joy that defies explanation by those who don't understand you and your gospel. And all we have to look forward to is being perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God for all eternity. Grant us grace through your word and our meditation upon it to enter more and more into that joy. For Jesus' sake, amen.